Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rather. Thank you for joining us here today. We continue our study in the Gospel of Luke, and we'll move into chapter 6 today. We're taking our time on our way through the Gospel of Luke. It's kind of a crockpot way of doing it as opposed to a microwave approach. Our guest today is Pastor Ron Rall, pastor of Timothy Lutheran Church in St. Louis, about 3 weeks away from going on the radio on Sunday mornings. We just figured all that out. You'll be on which service?
We'll be at the late service. Our service starts at 10:45.
10:45. That starts in September.
Mm-hmm.
Do you have to get geared up in your mind for being on the radio, or you just pretty much do what you do any other time?
Well, we pretty much do the same thing, but we have to find people who will do the announcing and, you know, prepare scripts and things like that for those people and make sure we have people who handle the sort of the technical aspects of that.
Anything going on at Timothy you want to tell us about?
Well, we're just getting ready for the start of school. Word of Life Lutheran School starts next Monday, and so things are, you know, we're trying to get things ship shape. Yes. Seems early.
Wow. I knew it was coming, but I didn't realize it was next Monday.
It's on you before you know.
Oh, boy. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us here with a question or a comment on our live Bible study program, let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks for this day, for your blessings, for the assurance of your love, for your faithfulness to your promises. We thank you for the word that you have caused to be recorded for us so that through it we might know you and your love and your plan of salvation for all people. And we pray as we study this day, as we open our hearts, your spirit might be at work mightily to guide and direct us into the truth, that you would lead us into those paths that are rich and fertile and equip us effectively to serve you. We lift up to you today John Fisher, who retired as an engineer here at KFUO, who's having back surgery today, and we ask that you'd be with him and guide the doctors and nurses who are caring for him, that he might be strengthened and restored to health. Be with all others who suffer, enfold them in your care, and continue to guide and direct them as you will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our text assigned today is Luke chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. But where I want to start is in Exodus chapter 20.
Okay.
You got a clue as to where I'm going here?
Yeah.
Yeah? Verse 8 says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates." Now, a couple of words here that sometimes we think we know what they mean, but then we find out if we look at the original language or maybe look at it through a theological lens, we find out maybe there's some depth that we need to add to it. The first word is remember. So in verse 8 of Exodus 20, where it says, "Remember the Sabbath day," what does remember mean? It's on Sunday, you wake up and you go, "Oh yeah, it's Sunday."
Well, I think what they're being asked to really remember in this is God's creation and his work and God's rest. And that the command for them to observe this day flows out of the fact that God created the earth in 6 days, the heavens and the earth, and then he rested. And so he commands his people then to rest also. As long as we're doing this sort of background here, let's look at Deuteronomy 5, because that's where Moses recalls this the commandments.
That's in the Old Testament, right?
That's in the Old Testament, yeah.
Okay.
And notice here, when he talks about the Sabbath day here, he says, "Observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy." as the Lord your God commanded you, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son. And he repeats that list of those. But then notice, particularly in verse 15, remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. So here's, he's added to that another reason to remember the Sabbath day.
Is there a rationale in here somewhere?
Well, yeah, it's not only because of creation that you observe this day of rest, but now it's because of redemption, because God rescued his people and brought them out of Egypt. Now, so you are remembering God's salvific acts in history among his people by recalling that. So that the Sabbath day becomes a day for remembering not only God's creation, but also his redemption.
So is there a difference between Exodus 20, verse 8, and Deuteronomy 5, verse 12? Because Exodus says, remember the Sabbath day. Deuteronomy says, observe the Sabbath day. Are those different things?
Well, I think essentially they're not, because I think what remember, they are just a slight different, I think, because, you know, when you actually observe the Sabbath, when you refrain from work, Moses wanted to make sure that the people understood why they were doing that. You know, it's not just God says you have to stop working. Why do you do that?
Well, see, now that we have to work backwards here a little bit, because sometimes we assume that everybody wants to know why. But most people don't want to know why. They just say, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to not do? And then you say, remember the Sabbath, and they say, okay. It's only when they begin to not like that requirement, now we want a rationale. Now you have to explain it to me why you want me to do this. And if it doesn't meet with my expectations, then I don't do it.
I'll ignore it, yeah. But I think what Moses is doing is maybe he's anticipating that. He's saying there is a rationale, there is a reason. God has a design for the way you live as his people, and it includes this observation of a day of rest and a day of remembrance and a day of meditation upon his creation and upon his act of redemption.
You know, for a long time, let me just kind of work through this a little bit, and you help me out. For a long time, I think I looked at this from what was a strictly legal perspective. That's the way I would describe it now, although I didn't know I was doing it that way. And I was smart enough to know that God didn't need to rest. He wasn't exhausted after 6 days. Oh, boy, all that creation. But he knew that people, after 6 days of hard work, would be exhausted and needed a chance to recover. So he created a law. Don't do any work on the seventh day. As if to say, as a divine parent, because I know that if you work that seventh day and then another 6 days, you're gonna exhaust yourself, and then you're going to get sick and you're going to get frustrated. And...
Mm-hmm.
But then I changed my approach. And I thought to myself, maybe the Sabbath is not so much about law, but maybe it's about grace. And maybe it points to the rest that we will all enjoy that we can't hardly even imagine now. Because in this life, even when the struggle is small, there's always a struggle. We're never really at rest. And the seventh day rest points to that time when in eternity we'll be free from that. Maybe it's more about that than me just sitting down and recuperating. What do you think?
I think that, you know, it's certainly, there's certainly a law that, you know, there's certainly a legal aspect to this. I mean, God is giving direction and guidance for his people, but he's also saying, it seems to me, in the commandments, that he does it out for our good. In other words, like you said, if you don't rest, if you just work nonstop, you'll exhaust yourself, you'll deplete your body bodily resources, and you will be sick, and you won't be strong, and you won't be healthy. So God is saying there's something good about rest. It's good for you. It's good for your animals. It's good for your, you know, community and your family. Just like he does with the other commandments, you know, when he says, you know, honor your father and mother, he's saying, you know, parents, family are good things. They need to be protected. Don't steal, because personal property is something valuable and good. It's got to be protected. So God is not trying to put harsh demands upon his people, but rather care for them. And that's a gracious thing. It's an act of his love and his mercy that, you know, if we could just, you know, just imagine what it would be like if we could keep the Ten Commandments, what society would be like, you know, how blessed our culture, our society, our communities would be. I mean, we can't, we're sinful, but those are good things, and they're for our good too.
So the religious establishment has arrived on the scene here in the Gospel of Luke. It says that Jesus preached in Galilee, he preached in Judea, and then all of a sudden Pharisees and teachers of the law from Galilee in the north, from Judea in the south, and from the big city itself, Jerusalem, a bunch of the sheriff has arrived, if we can put it that way.
It's almost like it's a building kind of opposition.
And that's a good thing, isn't it? I mean, if somebody's out running all around the countryside, preaching all kinds of stuff, somebody ought to take a look at it, shouldn't they?
Well, I mean, that they felt that it was their responsibility.
Wasn't it?
Well, under their sort of code, it was, yeah. But what Jesus is, and what Luke is trying to do is, I think he, in a sense, he kind of groups these things together. In other words, if you go back in chapter 5, you've got this controversy where Jesus forgives the sins of a paralytic man, and they accuse him of blasphemy. Excuse me. And then you've got this, you know, he goes to the house of Levi, and he eats with tax collectors and sinners, and they accuse him of not fasting like John and his disciples did. And then you come to these Sabbath day issues. So it's kind of almost grouped together to show that this opposition is building. Now, if for Luke's purpose, you know, I don't think he's not concerned to defend those who are opposed to Jesus. He's showing that Jesus and his ministry is going to create opposition, and that opposition is ultimately going to lead, you know, to the charges of against him that will lead to his death.
Let's read verses 1 through 5 of Luke chapter 6. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those with him? And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.'" Now, I'm just going to go back to Deuteronomy 5, because that's where we were before. This is pretty clear from the Word of God, from the mouth of God. "The seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work." So when the Pharisees say to Jesus and his disciples what they say here in Luke chapter 6, we might paraphrase and saying, "What is it about 'you shall not do any work,' Jesus, that you don't seem to understand?" It's really pretty simple, isn't it?
Yeah, and you can take this, you know, I mean, we could take this apart in two different ways.
Everybody should know that Pastor Rawl is smiling and has a very obvious twinkle in his eye here.
Well, you know, the Pharisees, I mean, it was during the time of the exile when the Babylonians had taken God's people into exile in Babylon.
When did that happen?
That happened, Jerusalem was destroyed in 587 B.C., and they were in exile for about 70 years. And it was particularly during that period of history for the Jewish people that they began to codify and to expand.
About 500 years before Jesus up on the scene.
Yeah.
On the scene.
And so essentially this law about not doing any work on the Sabbath was expanded into detailed sort of instructions and prescriptions about what you could do and not do.
Well, I've got news for you, Pastor.
Mm-hmm.
There are some of us. We know how to cut corners on regulations.
Oh, people
like this.
Did, for sure.
Oh, yeah. We can say, on it you shall not do any work. And then some of us say, well, if you got to mow the yard, you can mow the yard. And if you got to wash the car, I mean, the car needs, you can wash. And pretty soon, you got no Sabbath law anymore.
Mm-hmm. But you see, let's say you're walking through a field of grain, like the disciples were, and they pull a head of wheat.
Yeah.
You know, it's ripe.
Yeah.
And, you know, growing up,
I've done that.
Growing up in wheat country, you know, out in Kansas,
pretty,
I did that lots of times.
It tastes pretty good, but it's really dry.
It's dry. All you have to do is kind of rub it a little bit.
Yeah.
And then you blow on it
yeah.
to get rid of the chaff, and you got the kernels of wheat, and you pop them in your mouth, and you can chew them. And if you chew them long enough, it's almost like gum. Now, is that work?
Absolutely.
Well, that's pushing
it's
the
not,
envelope, wouldn't
it's
you
not,
say?
Not work.
I mean, what's work about that? You know, does that violate the spirit of the Sabbath law, which was there to remind people of God's creation and of His redemption? Now, certainly the Pharisees thought it was, because the picking involved reaping. And that would have been work.
Oh, yeah.
Oh, and then winnowing.
Oh,
and
yeah.
Threshing.
Harvesting.
And harvesting. Now, see, but you see how these legalists had expanded the demands of the law so that it covered every little aspect of life. And Jesus accused the Pharisees.
That's
points,
because they knew that we're sinners. And we'll just... Have you ever heard of the slippery slope, Pastor? I mean, you let these guys be rubbing grain. The next thing, they'll be out in the...
You might make a good Pharisee, I'll tell you.
Well, I'm going to go to Pharisee school. I'm thinking about it. I'm thinking real hard about it.
I think, you know, Jesus, at one point, you know, he said to the Pharisees, you know, you have heaped such burdens upon people with these regulations, with these demands, that no one can carry them. And you can't even carry them yourselves. You see, they thought that the way to be righteous before God, to be pleasing in God's sight, was to keep the law's demands to the, you know, to the jot and tittle of the law. Every little detail had to be, you know, attended to.
Pastor, have you had occasion in your ministry or your time in the ministry to do ministry to a lawbreaker? Somebody who is just...
Oh, sure.
Oh, sure. Most folks don't fall into that category. Somebody who's done something, you know, where they're going to be prosecuted, criminally prosecuted. Most folks don't do that.
Or people who just sort of dismiss the law as being not for them.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. Somebody has to keep the law. I'm not saying this correctly. Somebody's got to protect this. Somebody's got to inspire people to stay within the law. Somebody's got to do that. I call it the sheriff. If we had widespread law-breaking, like the one that you said, well, you've ministered to that, why, we'd have chaos. We would degenerate into, we wouldn't be civilized. Somebody's got to do that. Isn't that true?
The law plays an important role. It's essential. We need it.
It's essential.
And even those who are Christians... need the law. It acts as a guide and a rule and a light for us. But we also have to realize that it's not the law that creates good works. The law doesn't motivate people. The law acts as a curb, you know, to keep people from excess violations. And it also, you know, creates a sense of fear that if I do this, I might get prosecuted for it. But it doesn't motivate people to good works. It's the good news, the gospel, that motivates people.
Now, most folks, all those fine people down there at Timothy Lutheran Church, most of those folks do not fall into the category of lawbreaker like we were describing before. They're not criminals. They're not out just wantonly breaking the law. And most of them understand that they're sinners, that they do not live perfect lives. That's where most folks are.
Mm-hmm.
Here we have what appears to be, without question, law-breaking. Because I'm a simple guy. You know, if Deuteronomy 5 or Exodus 20 would have said, on it you shall do no work except if you want to rub a little grain in your, if we had exceptions, then okay, but we don't have that. So we got lawbreakers here. And when the law keepers challenge this, Jesus comes up with a lawbreaker example.
Mm-hmm.
Now, this is just running against the grain, Pastor. Because those of us
You're worried, I can tell.
Well, I mean, I want to understand this.
Yeah.
I want to understand this. I need a law-keeping Savior to help me do law-keeping. So that if I am rubbing my hands together and harvesting, and that's a violation of Deuteronomy 5 or Exodus 20, I need to have somebody explain to me why you can't do that. And then life will be good, right?
Well, on the other hand here, you have to put into this whole formula the fact that Jesus comes as one, as he says here, he's the Lord of the Sabbath.
Yeah, that's the part I don't get.
Yeah,
I don't understand.
So what Jesus is doing is he's creating the sense here that, you know, the Sabbath is not as important as he is, that he supersedes it as
the Lord and Creator. The Sabbath
and the Messiah.
Is not as important language. That's very troubling.
Well, you see, what's happening here is the first readers of this, the ones who would have heard this, you know, they are Christians who are now worshiping when? When are they observing
Saturday.
The Sabbath?
Well, Sunday.
Yeah, they're worshiping on Sunday. See, and there would have been questions about that. Well, why did we shift from the Sabbath, the seventh day, which is what the law commanded, to Sunday? Because this is Sunday, the eighth day, is the first day of a new creation. And it's a day, this eighth day, is a day without an evening. It doesn't end because a new creation goes on and on. As, you know, Jesus would say in another place, you know, my Father is working still, and so am I. You know, Jesus, God didn't, you know, he rested on the seventh day, but he went back to work, and he's still working, and so am I. And work is not a bad thing because God is not only creating, but he's also redeeming his people. That's what his new creation is all about. Making the world new for all of God's people. And to elevate the Sabbath law above the need to do good for people, because there's going to be a healing that's coming up here too, you know, and the question is, well, can we heal somebody on the Sabbath? Would that be work? You know, and
so if I were a member of Timothy Lutheran Church and hadn't been to church in like 5 years,
you might need to hear the law.
And you were to call me and say, Chuck, I haven't seen you in church. And if I were to say, yes, Pastor, you know, Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. Man was not made for the Sabbath. And, you know, quote Jesus here. What are you going to say? You're going to agree? Well, okay, don't come to church.
Well, you know, I might go back to what Luther says in the Catechism. When he talks about the third commandment, he says, what does this mean? He says, we should fear and love God so that we do not despise the word of God and the preaching of it, but
well,
gladly
I'm not despising
hear it
anything,
and
Pastor.
Learn it.
I'm just not coming to church.
Well, in effect, what you're doing is despising God's word. You're not conscious.
That's not
of
lawful, is it?
God's redemption. It isn't.
We'll be right back, Pastor Ron Raw, with us.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
You may find a hidden treasure at the 31st Annual YMCA Book Fair. This huge event is one of the largest in the Midwest, benefiting YMCA literacy and youth programs. It's held at the Kennedy Recreation Center across from Susan Park near Highway 21 and Wells Road. And this year it runs August 21st through the 26th. If you need information online, you can visit ymcabookfair.org. The 31st Annual YMCA Book Fair.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? We have a range of different reasons for writing to people. The problem is that when you write something down for another person to read, that written conversation is not the same as a spoken conversation. Even though St. Paul wrote letters to congregations and some individuals in the New Testament, he always sounds like he's talking instead of putting words down on paper. In the case of the Corinthian congregation, the apostle had to be careful about what he said. There were teachers in their community who were trying to keep the congregation in step with the influences of the culture around them, and St. Paul disagreed vehemently with some of their directions. So he sent them what he called a painful letter and awaited their reply. He had just learned about their response from his messenger named Titus, and it turned out better than he had hoped. Here is some of what he said as he wrote back to them in what we know today as 2 Corinthians. For we see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So, although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. In other words, he wrote to them to find out how much they agreed with him. He was comforted to learn that they did agree with him. What comforted him the most, though, was that in agreeing with him, they were also agreeing with what had first been spoken by God himself. Let's pray. Lord, give us wisdom, we pray, to be able to discern the difference between what you have first spoken in your word and what we believe is right in our own eyes. Help us to choose the former and to look with suspicion on the latter. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our Redeemer, from the powers of sin, death, and the devil. Amen.
Are you interested in learning more about the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation? If you are, I recommend to you an on-campus workshop at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis on Saturday, August 22nd. The title of the workshop is The Book of Revelation in the End Times. It will be taught by the Reverend Dr. Lewis Brighton, author of the Concordia Commentary on the Book of Revelation. Again, that is August 22nd, Saturday. Contact Concordia Seminary for more information or to enroll. You listen to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Ron Rawl is here. Pastor Timothy Lutheran Church in St. Louis. We're in Luke chapter 6, verses 1 through 11, and we have read the first five verses. We just have a real logical problem here. Because would you agree with me, Pastor, that most people who come to the Scriptures, if they come to the Scriptures at all, you got all kinds of people who call themselves Christians and never deal with the Scriptures at all, other than maybe the readings they hear every 4 or 5 weeks in church if they come to church. Calling themselves Christians, and I don't mean to sound judgmental here, but there are some Christians out there who are kind of shallow at this end. But this is what they believe about Christianity is. It's a moral structure. It's an ethical structure. It's supposed to give me a perspective on the difference between right and wrong. And then it is a motivator to live on the right side of that line. So now we got a clear command, a clear, at least to my eyes, disobedience to that command. The Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful?"
Well, and you might say what Jesus is doing here, especially with pulling this story out of the Old Testament, is kind of turning the world upside down for those people, saying, you know, this,
oh yeah,
this
right?
Kingdom of God is not about, you know, a new morality that's going to put you on the road to God. It's not about the law saving you. It's not about motivating you so that you'll do what's right, so that you'll be in favor with God. It's about God coming to establish his kingdom and to offer his grace and forgiveness and salvation through his son, Jesus Christ.
So he's got my attention here via Luke chapter 6. Jesus does.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm waiting for the magnificent explanation as to why this actually is lawful, why this actually is okay. And then I'm quite willing to say, oh, well, of course, that makes sense. But that's not what I get.
Well, what you get here out of this story that David has, remember, David is running away from Saul. He's God's chosen king. He's been anointed. He's got his companions with him, and they're trying to escape Saul, who's trying to kill him. And they come to the high...
Saul was Israel's first king.
First king.
He didn't do too well.
No, and he's in displeasure. I mean, God is displeased with him.
But now, did God choose Saul to be king?
He did. He had Samuel.
Did God make a mistake?
Well, he, you know, God, it wasn't that God wanted to do that. You know, the people clamored for a king, and Samuel said, you know, God is your king. But they kept, you know,
asking,
pushing,
everybody
begging.
Else has got a king.
And finally Samuel said, okay, you know, you're not rejecting me, you're rejecting God, you know, in doing this. And he anointed Saul, and Saul was king. But Saul's attitude and his lack of obedience to God's word caused the kingdom to be torn away from him. Samuel had said, God's going to tear the kingdom away from you and give it to somebody else. And David was the one who had been chosen.
So David then is subsequently chosen to be king of Israel.
Anointed.
And, of course, Saul's not on board with that.
No.
So now David's on the run, and Saul is after him to kill him?
That's right. And David, you know, is hungry, and he goes into, he comes to the, you know, where the tabernacle is.
Right.
And the priests, and he...
What
ask
is the
for
bread of the
eat.
Presence? It's well, got a capital P here.
Yeah, well, see, inside the tabernacle, in the holy place, you had three things. You had a table on one side that was a table where the showbread was placed, the bread of the presence. 12 loaves of bread baked each week, which kind of demonstrated, you know, that the 12 tribes of Israel, that they were to be an offering to God. And on the other side, you've got the lamp, the candelabra, you might say, that needed to be kept burning. And the priests were the ones who had to put oil in there so that the wicks always were wet and they would burn.
Mm-hmm.
And then at the near the curtain, which separated the holy place from the most holy place, you have this smaller little altar, which is the altar of incense. That's where incense was burned, and the priests prayed there. They brought their prayers. But the table of presence had these 12 loaves of bread on it. It was only the priests who were supposed to eat it. But David is hungry, and he comes asking for some bread. And they don't have any bread except that. And so David takes it, and he eats it, and he gives it
to
his companions.
Well, we can't have that.
Well, you see, Jesus uses this as an example of how human need, important human need in this case, outweighs the law. You know?
No, I don't know. Because if you just give me a little latitude, I think I can work with that.
You think it's a crack in the door?
I can say to myself, you know, I really need a better car, so I'll steal one. And you'll say, well, no, you can't steal one. That breaks the seventh commandment. And I'll say, have you not read how David, when he and his companions were hungry, he broke the law? And Jesus uses a law-breaking example to support his own law-breaking buddies here, and this is just outside my context, Pastor. I thought religion was about being a good boy, not a bad boy.
Well, and you know, Jesus is not trying to justify every, you know, example of violating, or he's not trying to justify people's desire to violate the law, but he's demonstrating here what's most important, and. In effect, he's saying, this is more important.
All right, let me think this through. I'm getting a headache. Have you got any Excedrin on you? So, if David honors the requirement, the regulation about the showbread, and doesn't eat it, and then he and his men get weak, and Saul catches up to him and kills him, that's not God-pleasing.
That's right.
God's will is clear. He has... Samuel has anointed David to be king. That is God's will. So, the preservation of David, chosen in the will of God to be king, supersedes the regulation about only the priests can eat the showbread. Is that what you're telling me?
Well, you know, another time Jesus makes this statement. And I think this maybe will provide some help to you. Maybe it'll help remove your headache. You know, Jesus says, man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. In other words, God made the Sabbath. He set aside the Sabbath. He sanctified that seventh day because he knew that people needed rest. And that's why he gave it to them. At time when they could rest, when they physically could be refreshed, they could also meditate upon God's creation and ultimately upon God's redemption, his act to save his people. That's why it's there. It's not there to confine people. It's not there to restrict them. It's not there to be a burden upon them, but to, you know, allow them to reflect upon God's goodness and his grace and his mercy, to hear his word, to meditate upon it. That's why it's there. It's the lack of understanding of why the Sabbath exists that differentiates these Pharisees and these legalists from Jesus and his approach.
So if you use the Sabbath regulation to actually do harm, that's not God's will.
That's not God's will. Another time Jesus says to them, you know, don't you untie your donkey on the Sabbath and take him out to get some water? Or if your ox would fall into a ditch on the Sabbath, what do? Do you say, well, you know, until 6 o'clock Saturday evening, we can't pull this ox out of here because that'd be work. No, you would pull your ox out. Everybody would. Even the Pharisees would do that because otherwise he'll be dead. If I wait till, you know, Saturday night to do this, he'll be dead.
See, now, I'm getting a little glimmer here. I'm seeing how that makes sense. The only problem is that allows for judgment. That all of a sudden we have a judgment call. We take a otherwise black and white commandment. On it you shall do no work. A very simple statement. But now we've created flexibility. And you know what we like to do with flexibility, Pastor? We like to take advantage of that. And pretty soon we are violating the Sabbath law. And we're working to earn money and or do things that give us pleasure, and we're breaking it left and right. And most of us know, especially parents, you don't leave much wiggle room on the important stuff because your kids will take advantage of it.
Well, you know,
trouble.
I think that's one of the places where you need to know when to preach the law and when to preach the gospel. You know, when the exiles came back from Babylon. And Nehemiah and Ezra, you know, Ezra and Nehemiah came to kind of survey what was going on. And they saw the people who lived around Jerusalem. And they were trying to rebuild the walls and restore order and stuff. And people, you know, they said, we're not going to do work on the Sabbath. There's no market on the Sabbath. And people kept coming to the market. And, okay, they blasted them with the law. They said, that's a violation of the Sabbath. We're not going to do it. They shut the doors. Those people needed to hear the law because they had forgotten.
It's good to have a good Pharisee around.
They had forgotten the importance of the law. But at the same time, you know, Ezra and Nehemiah would have probably been the first ones if somebody had fallen, you know, and broken a leg, you know, on the Sabbath. Do you think they would have been there to help him up? Of course, because that didn't violate the spirit of the commandment against doing work on the Sabbath. They would have picked that guy up and carried him in, even though carrying that much weight, you know, would have obviously been a violation of the Sabbath.
So doing some kind of Sabbath observance that violates the larger law, the second greatest commandment, love your neighbor, that doesn't follow.
Right.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Joe, you're on the Bible study.
Hi. I was thinking, as far as the relationship with God, if it's adversarial or, you know, to appease a angry God, that the law would be something, it would be much different than if the relationship is a God who is for us, a loving God who we're in a right relationship with, where, you know, the things of the law are a gift, like the Sabbath, you know, or we have to go to church to keep God from getting mad at us, or it's a gift that we go there to meet our friend, our, you know, our father. And just thinking all the way back to Adam, you know, the command, you shall not eat, was it there to preserve Adam's life, or was it there to keep something good away from Adam? And I think most often look at the law as something, you know, God's using to keep something good from us, where in reality he's telling us this is what's good for you.
All right.
He won't make us do it.
Pastor?
Well, I think he's right. Joe's right. And Jesus discerns the attitude that they have here. You know, in terms of, we haven't read this next story yet about this
man with the
withered hand. But, you know, Jesus recognizes their attitude. I suspect as Jesus looked at those people, he was angry at just their attitude. Because what they were watching for was some violation of the law. He was going to heal this person. They knew it. And they were going to be able to accuse him. And Jesus asked the simple question, you know, is it right to do good on the Sabbath? You know, so attitude has everything to do with it. How do you approach this law? Is your spirit intended to violate, you know, to abuse, to distort the law? Or are you seeking to help somebody? And that becomes the priority, and that's the most important thing.
Beginning of verse 6. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come and stand here." And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, "I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?" And after looking around at them, at them all, he said to him, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Contained in this story is a visual opportunity to see what we've been trying to talk about all along. How is it that you take Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5 and the commandment to observe or remember the Sabbath and turn it into a regulation that means that a man whose hand doesn't work cannot be made well? How does that happen?
Well, I think what Jesus is ultimately saying here is that you scribes and you Pharisees do not understand the purpose of the law. He's there to help them see. You know, he said to the people once, you know, "I haven't come to destroy the law or abolish the law, but to fulfill it." But in order to fulfill it, he has to help them see what the real purpose of the law is all about.
What is the real purpose of the law?
Well, you know, I'll go with what Paul says here. He says the law functioned, you know, not to bring salvation, because God had already given the promise before he gave the law. He gave the promise to Abraham. The promise creates faith. And faith brings righteousness and salvation.
See, now we got to stop right there. Because what you just said has enormous potential to just go right over my head. Because one of the grand assumptions that is in place right now is that is exactly the purpose of the law, to bring salvation. And we're talking to people right now who are exhausting themselves and are frustrated because they're just not quite getting it done. They're working so hard, but they're falling short. And when you say the law was not given to salvation, for the purpose of salvation, that doesn't even begin to compute. So maybe you ought to elaborate on that a moment.
Okay, I mean, and this is a really important thing. If you look at the whole scheme of God's, you know, sort of salvation plan, when he makes this covenant with Abraham, long before Moses comes along and is the mediator who brings the law. Way back at the time of Abraham, when God makes this covenant with him, it's a covenant of promise. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this.
I'm going to do this.
I'm going to do the work.
I'm going to keep the
law.
I'll
bless you. I'll save you. I'll give you this. I'll give you that. I'm going to make your name great. And through you, I'm going to bless all the nations of the world. No, there are no stipulations connected with that covenant. No demands. It's just all promise. And Abraham believed God. And God counted it to him for righteousness. That's salvation. Now, when God brings his people out of Egypt, he wants to transform them into a people who can be a witness to his creative and redemptive activity. And so he designs a covenant of law to order their life in such a way so that they can be what he wants them to be. So
that covenant does not supersede the first.
Doesn't supersede the first.
Does not substitute for the first?
No. The first is still in effect. In fact, that covenant that God makes is superseded itself, the one he made at Mount Sinai, by the new covenant Jesus gives to us when he takes the bread and the wine, he breaks. This is my blood of the new covenant, a covenant of grace and forgiveness. And because the law can't save us, no one can do what is right. We are all sinners, Paul says. We can't achieve righteousness. You know, people want to make the law some kind of a ladder. And all I have to do is climb this ladder. And if I get high enough, I can touch God. And that's all I need to do. But remember what Jesus said to his disciples one day? He said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, unless you're a rung higher than they are, you can't enter the kingdom of God. And they said, well, then who can be saved? Because they thought the Pharisees and the scribes were up on the top rung. They were almost there because they were, you know, they were totally deliberate and intentional about keeping every little jot and tittle of the law. And Jesus said, that's not going to do it. He said, the prostitutes and the tax collectors are going into the kingdom of God ahead of you people. And that just flipped their minds completely out. How could they do that? These people are sinners, you know. But they're people who put their trust and faith in Jesus. So this new kingdom, this new creation that Jesus is talking about, kind of flips everything upside down, and it just infuriated these legalists who had all these demands and who thought Jesus was breaking one after the other, and they just wanted to find some way to get rid of him. They wanted to destroy him because he was going to drive them out of business, you know, if nothing else.
Judging from my exposure to most of the Christian media, I got to be careful how I phrase this because I don't want to paint with too broad a brush here. Most of the Christian media, whether that be print media or electronic media, radio and television, most of the preaching, teaching, authoring seems to be feeding the, I'm trying to keep the law, and I need a couple of tips on how I can keep it better, side of the spectrum. Maybe even so much so that what you just described as the law standing in the shadow of the much greater thing, the promise given to Abraham, and the new covenant in the death and resurrection of Jesus, in some ways is on the verge of being lost.
Sure, it gets overshadowed. Because if all you hear is, you've got to do better, you've got to try harder, and let me give you some real simple six steps to achieve that, well, then you start thinking it's up to me. Instead of hearing the good news that God has already accomplished your salvation in Jesus Christ, believe in him and you have eternal life. He'll forgive you. He will cover your sins with his righteousness. He'll make you holy in God's sight.
As it happened in Acts chapter 2 when Peter preached to the gathering there, if there's somebody listening to us right now who says, boy, you just described me to a T. I've been at this for a long time. I'm so frustrated and I'm so worn out. I'm even driven to tears from time to time because I can't get it done. And this is really the first time that my ears have been open to what you're talking about. The people in Acts chapter 2 said, what then shall we do? Now, can you answer that question for that person in such a way that you got to remember the context there is law keeping. The overwhelming context processing information is law keeping. And they're worn out. You got a window of opportunity to talk to that. Can you do it in a way that doesn't send them away going, well, I don't know what he's talking about.
Well, it's the same kind of question that the people ask Jesus. The gospel readings these past few Sundays have been from John 6, remember, you know, when Jesus is talking about the bread of life.
Mm-hmm.
And he's, you know, he talked about the fact that he had fed this multitude and then they come looking for him. And he says, you're not looking for me because you saw the sign and you believed, but because, you know, you had your fill, and now you want breakfast, you know. You had supper, now you want breakfast. And then Jesus goes on to say, you know, to talk with them, and they ask this question. They say, what shall we do to do the works of God? And Jesus says, believe on the one whom he sent. Simple. You know, there are no works for you to do that are going to make you right with God. There's nothing you can do to earn God's favor because you are a sinner. All you can do is believe on the one that God has sent.
Now, when you say that, a lot of us, maybe most of us, believe that you're calling upon our intellect. You're asking us to process the logic of the argument and then be persuaded by it and go ahead and sign up. Are you referring to an intellectual assent?
I'm talking here to people who are saying, like you said, I'm weary. I'm burdened. I know I can't do this. You know, I keep hearing these demands placed upon me, and I can't do it. I can't accomplish it. I find myself failing. You know, they have felt the pressure of the law. They have felt the demands of the law, and they have reached the point where they say, I can't. I realize that I'm a failure. Just like the people on Pentecost Sunday. And what does Peter say? Repent and believe. Put your trust in Jesus. Not up here in your head, but stop depending upon yourself.
How do I do that?
And just allow, you know.
I want to believe. Yes, I repent. I want to believe. I'm not getting there. I can't complete the deal.
Well, we'd have to go on and talk more about the gospel, about what Jesus has done for you. You know, his death on the cross, his resurrection guarantees the fact that your sins are forgiven. God has taken away your sins. He wants to forgive you. When you repent, he says, you're clean. I've washed you clean. I've made you righteous. I've clothed you with a garment of salvation. When I look at you, I see that you've been forgiven. And that comes about through trusting in Jesus. That's all it is. And to believe that what he did for you is enough. It's sufficient.
The power to do that believing, can I say it that way? Doesn't come from inside the human being, in his guts or his intellect or his biceps. That power comes from God himself. How important is it to realize that if you're really white-knuckled trying to believe, that you're not going to be able to do that either? You got to ask God for that.
Yeah, because the Holy Spirit is the one who creates faith. He's the one who works through that good news to create faith in our hearts, to believe.
If you ask the Holy Spirit for that faith, would he ever say, I don't think so.
Never.
Would he ever say, maybe later?
You know, Jesus is the one who says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. And he draws him through the work of the Holy Spirit. He wants to draw us to himself. He desires to do that. He sends his Spirit into the world to recreate the world, to make us new, to give us a new heart and a new spirit, and to draw us to him.
You know, us Pharisees, we're kind of a hard-headed group. Did you know that?
Oh, yeah.
And if you're a German hard-headed Pharisee,
one of the hardest.
One of the hardest. Thank you, Pastor.
There's a Pharisee in all of us. You know, we just have to repent and believe that Jesus did it for us.
Pastor Ron Rall, Timothy Lutheran Church in St. Louis. Tomorrow we'll continue in Luke chapter 6 with Pastor Kevin Parviz. Pastor Chuck Mueller is up next. Trinity Roselle for Ask the Pastor.
Needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.